chapter 3 and the last verse of 2 Peter, chapter 3 and the last verse. In verse 18 it says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Yahshua the Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." As I was mentioning before, the first tape messed up. These were the final inspired writings of the Apostle Peter. And again, I don't know whether he knew that this would be the last thing that he'd ever write inspired by the Holy Spirit. And again, I suspect that he probably was expecting, maybe like the Apostle Paul, to be used much more in this fashion in his writings. But nonetheless, it was the final thing that he wrote inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there could have been a number of significant things that he could have ended his epistle with. But he was inspired to end with the beginning, or to conclude with the introduction, if you will, and if you know what I mean. He said to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians church, wrote nearly the same thing. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." Again, as I mentioned last week, they say that so much is lost in a translation from one language to another. And yet, you see what comes out in the English and you have to wonder, what would it be like in the Greek? Because that is so picturesque once again. And then verse 15, he says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even the Christ." We are to grow up. That's an interesting concept. We're to grow up. Now, some say, I need to grow up. I say that about my brother-in-law sometimes. He needs to grow up, throw a party when we all grow up. But it's not talking about that, is it? It's saying that we are to grow up in some small aspect of Christ. No, it says we're to grow up in all aspects unto Christ. In contrast to those ideas that are brought out in those two epistles by Peter and Paul, in contrast to that, how much thought is really given to our Savior at this particular time of year? Again, as I mentioned in the last message, there's probably more who give thought to Christ at this time of year than any other time of the year. But just how much thought is still really given to Him? When you really think about it, not very much. Only a few, a very small minority, even though it's more than at other times of the year, it's still very few and only a small minority who give Him any thought at all. And then, but even with that, for the majority of the minority, just how much, or just how much about Christ do they think about? For the most part, just His birth. Do you have any idea how many verses in the four Gospels are devoted to His birth and the surrounding events? One Gospel, Mark's, doesn't address His birth at all. John's Gospel dedicates only one verse to the event, verse 14, where he simply says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Matthew and Luke do a little bit better. Between the two of them, they devote to it about 150 verses. And you think, well, that sounds like a lot. Until you contrast those 150 verses to the total number of verses dedicated to Yeshua's life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension in those four Gospels. Approximately 3,700 verses. Verses, approximately 100 verses regarding His birth. In other words, for the majority of those who do give Yahshua any thought at all at this time of year, it's to only approximately 1/25 of what's written about Him. And not only that, but John ended his gospel by writing these words. He says, "And there are also many other things which Yahshua did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not or would not contain the books which were written." The world itself couldn't even contain just what happened in His approximately 33 years of life. If it was all written about Him, and it's not talking about just the libraries on the walls of preachers and in libraries and in everyone else's homes today, that it would fill more than their libraries. It says the world itself couldn't contain it if it was all written. And we've tried, because we keep writing and writing and writing about it. And yet, we haven't even begun to touch it. Why? Well, because as I pointed out in last week's message, hidden in Christ are, quote, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. End of quote. He is the incomparable one, the incomparable one, the one with whom nothing and no one can compare. Title of this message is The Incomparable Christ, Part 2. Really, it's pretty elementary. Nothing extraordinary about it, nothing deep and profound. But so often we need to go back to the elementary. We need to go back to the foundation, because so often we can lose the elementary and the profound. We can lose sight of the foundational in the deeper meanings. We can, as we're digesting meat, all of a sudden milk is put aside and forgotten all about. And I think we've been guilty of that. I think I've been guilty of that at times. I've taken for granted. It's always been in my personal life, but sometimes I've taken it for granted when I've preached that sometimes we just need to go back to the basics, to the essence of what it's all about. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, to that which is of first importance. Not just his birth, but his death, burial, resurrection, and his appearing after his resurrection, proving his resurrection. To those principles. And you say, well, that's, you stated it. How much more could there be about that? Well, I couldn't begin to touch on it. I won't begin to touch on it in either last week's message or in this message today. In the previous message, I read from a small tract entitled The Incomparable Christ. I want to read to you from one that's entitled the same, but it's a little bit different rendition. It begins, "He was wounded for our transgressions," quoting Isaiah 53:5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He came from the throne of the Father to the womb of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born in a supernatural way, lived in poverty, and was reared in obscurity. He had neither wealth nor influence, yet the wisdom of men have never matched his wisdom. Never has a man spoken like this man. His family was inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. As a boy, he stunned theologians and with his knowledge and wisdom, for he was taught of God. In manhood, he ruled the elements and quieted the raging sea. He healed the multitudes without medicine and fed thousands from a boy's lunch. He gave back life to those who died. He never wrote a book, yet none of the libraries of the world could contain the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme of more songs than all songwriters combined. He never founded a college, yet all the colleges together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never marshaled an army, yet no leader ever had more volunteers. Great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him, Satan could not tempt him to sin, death could not destroy him, the grave could not hold him. He laid aside his purple robe for a peasant's gown. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He slept in another's manger. He rode on another's donkey. He was buried in another's grave. He conquered death and rose on the third day as he said he would. He ascended into heaven and is now at the right hand of the throne of God. One day he will return with power and great glory to judge the world, when every knee shall bow to him and every tongue shall confess him as Lord. His friends gladly, but his enemies seeking for a place to hide from his face. He is the perfect one, the holy one, who can satisfy the soul. He gives everlasting life to those who love him and obey his commandments. He is altogether lovely, and he is, or can be, our Savior." Now again, same title. And I wonder how many little tracts like this could be written about him. I mean, it's really, you can't put a number on it. How many could be written and still give to us an idea of how incomparable he really is? Although my feeble attempts won't even begin in these two messages to accomplish the task, it's my intention in these two messages to expound on at least some of the unparalleled attributes of the incomparable Christ, so that we might indeed grow just a little, as Peter wrote in that last verse of his last epistle, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. I wonder really how long it's been for some of us since we've grown in that knowledge. Again, sometimes it's been left behind for the meat. We need to get back to the milk so we can grow in that once again. In the first message, we looked at His incomparable preexistence, His incomparable birth or incarnation, His incomparable deity, His incomparable humanity, and His incomparable dual nature. Let's begin in this message by discussing His incomparable teachings. 45 times in the Gospels, Yeshua is referred to as teacher, and He Himself declared in John 13 and verse 13, He says, "You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." But were Yeshua's teaching so distinct that even such great teachers as Plato, Socrates, Confucius, Muhammad, Buddha, and other well-known wise men don't compare with Him and His teachings? We're talking about some famous, well-known men who are considered some of the wisest of the world, and are you telling me that He was so incomparable in His teachings that theirs don't compare? There have been, and I'm sure there still are, some who will want to make that comparison. However, as I pointed out in the previous message, we are not left with the choice of Yeshua being just a great teacher. It's unlikely that a fraud and a liar who claims some of the things, who claimed most of the things that Yeshua claimed, would be considered a great teacher. Because that's what He would have been. He would have been, because He made greater claims, far greater claims than any of those other teachers did. You know, people could say, here was Plato, here was a wise man. Here was a great teacher. And some would maybe want to look at Yeshua and try to compare Him in the same way. But Plato and Pluto and whoever else didn't make the same claims that Yeshua did. He claimed things that no one else claimed. And if it wasn't true about Him, if He was just a great teacher, those things couldn't be true. And who would call Him a great teacher as such a fraud and a liar? Once again, as Josh McDowell put it, we really only have three choices when it comes to Yeshua the Christ. He was either Lord, lunatic, or liar. Those are the only three choices we have. Now, don't misunderstand me. Yeshua was indeed a great teacher. He just wasn't just a great teacher, and that's where the incomparableness, or at least one of the areas of incomparableness, comes in. He was much more, being the preexistent one, the omniscient creator and sustainer of the universe. Think about that. Proverbs talks about that. Where does wisdom begin? In the fear of Yahweh, doesn't it? Why would it begin there? As I've tried to teach my children in our Proverbs classes at our mealtime, in the afternoon mealtime. Why would it begin there? Well, because He is the Creator and the Savior. He put it all together. You know, all the wise men today may have all kinds of explanations about how it all came to be, and most of them are nothing but foolishness. But He is the one who put it together, who created it all. He understands all the intricacies. No wonder wisdom, knowledge, and understanding begins with Him. It would have to begin with Him as the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. Or as the incarnate Word of God, the Word which became flesh. Or the One who is the embodiment of all truth and knowledge. He was and continues to be the greatest and most eminent of teachers. And all others put together don't begin to compare with Him as a teacher. His are the words of God. In contrasting Himself to Yeshua, John the Immerser, who was quite a teacher in his own right, proclaimed this. He said, "He must increase, and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For He gives the Spirit without measure. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God." If God indeed became man, wouldn't you expect him to speak the greatest words ever spoken? His are words that have everlasting and an eternal effect. In John 6, in verses 68 and 69, it says, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You know, he may have had in mind all the other great teachers, the great teachers of his day, or the teachers like Plato and all the rest who came before him. He said, and he was saying, but Lord, whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In Matthew 24 and verse 35, Yeshua himself declared, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In contrast, do you think the same will hold true for the words of Plato and Socrates and other such men? Well, let me assure you that their words, their wisdom, will fade away with eternity. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One of my favorite, I'm going to have to quit saying one of my favorite passages. I'm going to have to say one of my most favorite passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 18, reading through 25. Verse 18, it says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. And then look at verse 19, it says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'm going to destroy the wisdom, the words of Plato, Socrates, Confucius, Buddha. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach the Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. His will be words. His teachings will go beyond even the time of the heavens and the earth. Theirs will be put aside. Theirs will be destroyed. There is no comparison at all. In contrast, there is no comparison between the teachings of Christ and these other quote-unquote wise men. Only contrast. In doing research for my book, God's Covenant People, I found writings by Jewish authors who attempted to compare the teachings of Christ with those of the Pharisees of his day, and even with the Talmud at times, which are, as we know, basically synonymous or essentially the same. However, even though there are present-day 20th century Jews who have tried to make that comparison, the multitudes, the people of his day, recognized a significant difference between his teachings and that of the rest of the Pharisee scribes of his day. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 in the last two verses, verses 28 and 29. In verse 28 it says, the result was that when Yeshua had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They could see that there was a distinct difference. There was something different. No matter what they want to claim today about it or try what comparison they want to make, there was no comparison. There was only contrast. Even the officers who were ordered to arrest him at one point reported back. They said, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. I kind of got a chuckle as I was thinking about that. Here are these men who were sent out to arrest him. And did they come back with him? No. It's a chuckle if you think about it, because they come back and they say, well, where is he? What's your excuse? Well, no one's ever taught like this man. Imagine if Clinton sent somebody out to arrest somebody and they came out and said, well, nobody teaches like this guy. We can't arrest him. There was much more power to what he was teaching than enough to put soldiers who had been commissioned to go and arrest somebody to say, hey, we're not going to get close to this guy. Later, as if to demonstrate that his final arresting officers had no power to do so, unless granted by God, Yeshua knocked them down to the ground as they were there to arrest him by his very words. You know, he was going to allow it. He knew it was the will of God. But he says, just so you guys know what the situation is here, just so you know who has the power to do any of this, he says, here I am, or whatever it was. I forget the exact words or the exact response or something like that. And they just simply knocked to the ground. And I think in one of the counts, it happened twice. He said, let me give you a double witness to this. Stand up and let's do this all over again. By his very words, he could knock them down to the ground. Truly his words were and are living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart in more ways than one. Can any other teacher claim the same? There's been some great teachers, but can any of them claim that their words are living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, so forth and so on? He never taught a lesson in a classroom. He had no tools to work with, no blackboards, maps, or charts. He used no subject outlines, kept no records, gave no grades, and his only text was an ancient and well-worn. His students were the poor, the lame, the deaf, the blind, and the outcast. And his method was the same for all who came to hear and learn. He opened eyes with faith. He opened ears with simple truth and opened hearts with love, a love born of forgiveness. A gentle man, a humble man, he asked and won no honors, no gold awards of tribute to his expertise or wisdom. And yet this quiet teacher from the hills of Galilee has fed the needs, fulfilled the hopes, and changed the lives of many millions. For what he taught brought heaven to earth and God's heart to all. His teachings are incomparable. So let me ask you this. If he is indeed the great teacher, then what should we be? His studies. His devoted students. So the real question is, are we? Are we just kind of here or there? I'm not coming up with what I want to say. Or were we really the students of this great teacher that we should be? Not only were his teachings incomparable, but so was his wife. First, there was no inconsistency, no hypocrisy between what he taught and what he lived. The two were in perfect accord. That's incomparable. In contrast, his greatest castigations were reserved for the inconsistency, the hypocrisies of the other quote-unquote great teachers of his day. Turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and we'll be looking at, once we start, about every other verse. Verse 13, it says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves." Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean out the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And lastly, verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." His most scathing of all denunciations came to those whose life of these great, quote-unquote, great teachers of the day, whose lives didn't compare to his, because they were full of inconsistencies between what they taught and what they lived. But there is another, and it wasn't so in Yeshua's life, and for that reason alone, his life is incomparable. But there was another reason, or I should ask you, there is another reason, isn't there? that made his life incomparable. I don't know if you may come up with a number of different things that I'm even thinking about, because I'm sure there's more than just one more. But there is definitely one more that made his life incomparable from other lives. J. Oswald Sanders put it this way. He said, quote, he wrote, quote, "The presence of a sinless man among universally sinful men would be as much a miracle in the moral realm as would a virgin birth in the physical realm." End of quote. Yeshua's was a life without sin, as testified by four different New Testament writers, Paul, Peter, John, and the author of Hebrews. You know, if only one had testified, you'd maybe say, you know, I mean, it's such beyond the realm of even the possibility of in our mind for someone to live a sinful life, that you'd think, well, maybe if one testified, maybe it wasn't translated correctly. Maybe he was inspired to write one thing and it just didn't come out right. But it's testified by four different, specifically, and if I was to look further and understand the implications, but I'm talking about specific references. There's at least four who said it undeniably to be the case. Again, Paul, Peter, John, and the author of Hebrews put it this way: in him was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin, tempted and yet without sin. Turn to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, and beginning with verse 26. Verse 26, it says, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." It would appear that God wanted there to be no doubt as to Yeshua's sinful nature. Verse 26 describes him as holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. Holy, hosios. Strong's defines it as intrinsic or divine character. It's a different word from the word that's so often translated holy in many other cases. Strong's defines this word again as intrinsic or divine character. Innocent, akekos. Not bad, evil, or wicked. Undefiled, amiantos. Unsoiled, pure. Separated from sinners. That, of course, can't mean that he didn't associate with sinners, because he did just that. Instead, it refers to the fact that although he was a man like all sinners, he was somehow yet separated, different from all other men in this one area. To put it in another way, he lived among us, yet still above us. Verse 27 then declares that he had no sins of his own for the need to sacrifice sins for. And then as if to remove all question, verse 28 states that he was made perfect forever. He wasn't just made perfect as Adam was and then became imperfect. He was made perfect forever. He never sinned. But even though he was made perfect forever, we need not to miss that he may have never sinned, but let's at the same time not overlook the fact that he could have sinned. And to some people, that is unthinkable, that he could have sinned. And yet think about it. If he couldn't have sinned, there would have been no power in his overcoming sin. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 now, verses 15 and 16. I know I'm turning to these quickly and usually reading them quickly, but we've got so much ground to cover that I want to read these and go on. In Hebrews 4 and verses 15 and 16, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's not the kind of high priest that simply was so far removed from us that he can't sympathize, that he can't realize what we're going through. But he was indeed tempted in all things as we are. Who, But the incomparable Christ can say that he was victorious over every temptation. If the truth be known, throughout the lives of most men, temptations conquer the man rather than the other way around. I know there may be some exceptions here. I doubt it. You're not looking at one. You look at my whole life. You put it all together. If you had it, could run it across the screen, you'd see that the temptations far overcome the man than the man overcame the temptations. Now, hopefully in the last half of my life, it's been better because of empowered by the grace and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, there's no comparison when you compare us to him. Sinless, but aren't you at the same time thankful that he was at least tempted? Why would I say that? Well, because the writer of the book of Hebrews assures us again that since he was tempted yet without sin, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He has empathy when we struggle. You know, so often when we're struggling with sin, we have this picture of this God who's ready to just pounce on us, and not that he couldn't or might, depending on how we deal with the sin. But how many times do we think about that there's a Christ who went through the same struggles? He didn't sin, but went through the same struggles, and he's looking down on us and looking down on us and empathizing with us and saying, I understand. I know how tough it was. I was there. I maybe didn't succumb, but he may have come very close to succumbing to it. You know, possibly in the garden when he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thine be done. He can empathize. So turn also to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, even to the Christ. But such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. See, he's even made it possible. He's made it possible for you and I to endure every temptation just as he had. Now, I don't believe it's possible before we're in Christ, but once we're in Christ, empowered by his Holy Spirit, we then have the ability, we have the empowerment, if you will, to overcome every temptation thrown our way just like it was for him. How? Well, here's one way. Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. It says, Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Yeshua, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. How many? Is there anybody here? I mean, maybe he was just writing about those in the first century. Anybody here been striving against sin to the extent where you've even shed blood? He's saying, look, fix your eyes on him. Compare yourself, and then look at what he was able to do. Remind yourself. Be strengthened. Take heart in the fact that even when facing and enduring the cruelest, the most inhumane torture, and although tempted, he still endured. He didn't wimp out. He didn't cave in. He didn't yield even for one second to sin's temptation. Picture it. Isn't that what it's telling us to do? Fixing your eyes on Yeshua? Considering him who has endured such hostility against sin? Take heart in it. Picture it and take heart in it. I've done it before, but I like to think Paul is there describing a race. And there at the end of the racetrack, times I like to do just what he said. I like to picture it. I like to fix my eyes as I'm picturing myself running the race. Fixing my eyes on him, hung on a stake, at the finish line, pulling himself up and down that cross for every breath of air, seeing his body going through the cramps, through seeing his exhaustion from hours of trying to get a breath of air as his lungs had collapsed over and over again, picturing all that he went through. And then at the end, as I'm drawing closer, seeing him die, but then 3 days later, resurrecting from the grave, victorious. You want to know how you overcome temptation? You picture that when you're going through it. You picture him going through all that he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, through the scourging, through the beatings, the ridicule, the slaps on the face, the nails being driven in his hands and his feet, and then being lifted up and sagged on that cross, and enduring, and not even uttering a threat. And you'll find hope, you'll find strength, you'll find the ability to overcome sin. Yahshua's incomparable sinless life is probably best demonstrated by a contrast of him and the first Adam. Adam probably, of anybody, had the best chance at sinlessness outside of Christ himself. And I don't know that Christ even had it any better than I don't think he did. Had it any better, a better chance than the first Adam. But the first Adam certainly had it, outside of Christ, had the best chance at it. He was born sinless, fresh, new. Didn't even really understand the law in order to disobey it until they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I believe was the law. And so he had probably the best chance at it, yet contrast just the locations. You could contrast probably 100 different things, but contrast just the locations where one succumbed to sin and the other conquered it. The first Adam was overcome by sin in the best of surroundings, in a lush garden, whereas the second Adam overcame sin in a harsh desert, the harshest of circumstances. Cold mountains and midnight air witness the fervor of thy prayer. The desert thy temptations knew, thy conflict and thy victory too. Isaac Watts. In Luke's account, we're told that he went into the desert full of the Holy Spirit, and yet he emerged empowered by the Holy Spirit. I wonder if there isn't something that we're supposed to learn from that. He went in full, but he came out empowered. He went into those temptations full of the Holy Spirit, but he came out after conquering them empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'll leave that with you. Maybe there is something, if you think about it long enough, for us to learn from that. Contrast his sinfulness with our sin. Contrast his sinlessness with our sinfulness. 1 John 3:5 contrasted with 1 John 1:8. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sins. 1 John 3:5. But if we say that we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. Again, there's no comparison. He is indeed incomparable, incomparable. And the contrast, you only need to contrast him with yourself to find the fact to be true. The greatest beauty of sinlessness, of course, is in the fact that, quote, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 states it this way. It says, for you know that the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Terry Reeves put it this way. I am being clothed with the clothes of a king who one long weekend ago undressed himself and climbed upon a Roman tree that he might so naked outfit me. Praise Yah for the sinlessness of the incomparable one. This then leads us to his incomparable sacrifice. Had he been just a man, his sacrifice would have not been unique. There may have been other men who physically have suffered. I don't believe more, but possibly as much as he did on the cross. However, it would be interesting to know if any other crucified man ever suffered the Roman scourge as Yeshua did prior to crucifixion. I doubt it, because Roman law was such that the two were not to be administered together. You know the story, that it appears that Pilate had him. Pilate didn't want him crucified, saw no need for this man to be crucified, saw his innocence, at least in this one particular incident, and didn't want him crucified, and was really actually going against the will of God, and by so doing, even made it worse on him. Because it was like, here, I'm going to scourge the man, which was the penalty, which is called was called by the Romans the little death. Crucifixion was the big death. Scourging was a little death because it was the punishment before capital punishment. It was the punishment, if administered correctly, was to the point of death. And so he scourges him, tears his back apart and his legs and his arms into bloody strips of flesh. And he parades him out then, draped, I'm sure, be drug out. Not paraded him. By that point, he was so close to death again that he had to be, you can imagine, he had to have been draped between two Roman soldiers and drug out before the mob. And what did Pilate say? He said, "Behold the man." As if, isn't this enough? And of course, it wasn't enough. It could have never been enough. Could have never been enough for them or never enough for us. He had to yet be crucified. And so they screamed out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It wasn't enough. And so, it's probably even doubtful, it really probably is doubtful, whether in that sense any other man has suffered in the fashion that he did. Not only that, but there certainly was never another man who suffered hematidrosis or bloody sweat prior to scourging and crucifixion as Christ did. Since all other known cases died from hematidrosis alone, from bloody sweat. Consequently, it's certainly possible and probably very likely that no other man even physically suffered to the extent that Yeshua did. But even if there's some who did or who have, his sacrifice still remains unequaled in that not only was his a sacrifice of a man, a man who physically underwent everything that you and I would have had if we had gone through the same, but also in the fact that he was a sacrifice of a God. Listen from the Amplified Version, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you which was in the Christ Yeshua. Let him be your example in humility, who although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which made God God, did not think that this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all the privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant, slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross." Have you ever heard of such a thing? Have you ever heard of a God making a sacrifice? Gods don't make sacrifices. Gods are sacrificed too. And yet this God switched roles. And not only sacrificed, but became the sacrifice. Reminds me of Isaiah 28 and verse 21, where it says, "For Yahweh will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work." It's extraordinary. It's unparalleled. Because indeed, it's incomparable. It's incomparable. Nothing can compare with this. You take all the other quote-unquote gods, and did any of them ever sacrifice? They were always sacrificed too. Let alone become the sacrifice. Of course, God sacrificed some of them. He took their wooden frame and threw them into the fire. But it was unthinkable in the minds of people, which just makes it an incomparable fact. Martin Luther, it's recorded that Martin Luther once set himself to the task of studying the profound saying of Christ on the cross, where it says, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice, crying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he spent a long time just thinking about it, trying to understand it, just sitting in one place. And finally, after a length of time, he arose from his seat And he was overheard to exclaim in amazement, "God forsaken of God? Who can understand that?" You think about it, it is indeed incomparable. God forsaken of God. And that's why, that's one of those places where so many people have a problem with the deity of Christ. And again, it's not nonsensical. It's just incomparable. Because it's never happened before. Not only did Yahweh Yahshua become our sacrifice, but the sinless became sin. Now wait a minute. I thought you said that he was sinless. I did. And he was. But he wasn't. Turn to Isaiah 53 and verse 6. I'll do this quickly. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, it says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And so often that's the only way that we look upon the sin of our sins and in relation to Christ and what he did, is that our sins fell upon him. But in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, once again, it tells us that he made him who knew no sin, not only for our sins to fall upon him, but to become our sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about it in relation to you. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf. You think about your life. You think about your life either now, you know it better than anyone, or especially prior to the time when Christ touched your life. And you think, he just didn't take my sins away. He just didn't take my sins upon himself. He became every miserable, despicable thing I ever did. And then you start adding it all up together. And he became not only all of that, but he became the Ted Bundys. He became the Hitlers, the Neros, and all the worst of the worst. He became it all. He himself was sinless, but he became sin on our behalf. Again, incomparable. His sacrifice is not one that's applicable only to the moment, or only to that moment, but it's one that transcends all times. It pertains to those living prior to its accomplishment. I won't turn to these passages, because we're running a little bit out of time here, but in Hebrews 9:15, it says that it went backwards in time as well. And then, and not only that, but it also pertains to those who were yet to be born, who would come after its accomplishment. Hebrews 10, verses 1 and verses 10 through 14 tell us that. And with that in mind, isn't it also possible that the fault or the blame or the guilt for his sacrifice transcends all time as well? If our sins are atoned for now by his sacrifice then, then doesn't it stand to reason that we with our sins crucified him as much as those present at the time? And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Son of God. I join the mockery. Horatius Bonar. You know, when we, our cry in response to his sacrifice, and I might say this especially to Carl, who's making the decision to put him on in baptism today. And of course, it's more than just a decision to be immersed. It's a decision of your life, to surrender your life unto him. A decision of death. Dying to yourself in order to live for him in every aspect of your life from this point on. But when you understand, when you can see that the fact that indeed, like Horatius Bonar wrote, that it was I as much as anyone that was there crucifying him, hanging him to the tree. It wasn't the nails that hung him and kept him attached to the stake. Indeed, it was my sins and his love. And when you see that, our cry in response to that should be just as heartfelt and urgent as those who in Acts chapter 2, who were there at the crucifixion and were told that they were the ones responsible for the crucifixion, when it says that they were pierced to the heart
and cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And again, I can't imagine being convicted of and knowing the fact that they had been there just 40 days earlier, and they were the mob who had crucified their very Messiah, and being convicted of it. How heartfelt that must have been. And yet it shouldn't be any different from you and I, because that crucifixion transcends all times. And the blame and the guilt for it transcends all times. So why should it be any more heartfelt a question for them than it should be for us to say, "What in the world do I do? I've crucified him." It shouldn't be. And Carl, it better be. Or the decision will never be the decision it needs to be. Your life or his. It goes for all of us. His sacrifice, it indeed was unparalleled as well, in that deity was sacrificed for humanity, in the fact of his physical torture and in his transcendence of time, and who knows how many other number of ways. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," what words are these? "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," grief's mysteries. "O Christ, forsaken in thy time of need, thy deepest hour of agony we plead. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," deep echoed woe. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," who can know? Or who the depth of anguish can divine, that broken heart, that thrilling cry of thine? "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," O bleeding lamb. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," redeemed I am. Thy wounded soul from light and joy shut in, is bearing there the bitter curse of sin. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my soul is free. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," love's victory. "Forsaken thou that I might never cry. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Of course, his resurrection from the grave as the firstborn from the dead is to never die again is unparalleled as well. Years ago, as I was en route to a rodeo in Grayville, Wyoming, I happened to be in Cody, Wyoming, when Jeremiah Johnson was reburied. I don't know if you remember that, Bob, or not, when they took him from back east in Maryland or somewhere, and they said he didn't belong over there, he belonged in Cody, Wyoming. And so I was happened to be there, and I happened to get behind the procession. I wonder, what in the world is going on here with these hundreds of people that I'm getting behind and can't get to where I'm going? And found out on the radio that it was the reburial of Jeremiah Johnson. They turned out by the hundreds to remember a man, Liver-Eaten Johnson, as he was known, that they had to dig up and physically move to another gravesite in order to bury again. Oh, that our people would only remember the one who was buried and yet by the power of God resurrected never to die again. You think about it. Henry Morris once wrote, "The two greatest miracles in all history were the creation of the world and the resurrection of its creator." Those of us who have made him Lord and King are affected by his resurrection in three ways: in relation to our past sins, in relation to our present lives, and in relation to our future hope. Jimmy the Greek even once gave odds on it ever happening again, 8 billion to 1. Lucky for Jimmy, no one took him up on the bet, because he'd have lost. Truly, Yeshua was unparalleled in that he was the firstborn from the dead. However, others will follow, either by resurrection or changing, but still only possible through the incomparable resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And now he reigns as the incomparable Lord and King. When this time of year people think of the Christ child, do they see him only do they see him for what he was born to be, or only as a child in the manger? Once again, in the prophecy about his birth, few will take to heart and even see the real emphasis of the significance of this prophecy at this time of year. In Micah 5 and verse 2, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the sons, the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Several years ago, I sent out this Christmas card, and this tape will run out before we're done here. We'll just let it go. But several years ago, I sent out this Christmas card entitled, "Mary Had the Little Lamb." And it goes like this, each phrase backed up by Scripture. "Mary had the little lamb who lived before his birth. self-existent Son of God, from heaven he came to earth. Mary had the little lamb, see him in yonder stall, virgin-born Son of God, to save man from the fall. Mary had the little lamb, obedient Son of God, everywhere the Father led, his feet were sure to trod. Mary had the little lamb crucified on the tree, the rejected Son of God, he died to set men free. Mary had the little lamb, men placed him in the grave, thinking they were done with him, to death he was no slave. Mary had the little lamb, ascended now is he, all work on earth is ended, our advocate to be. Mary had the little lamb, mystery to behold. From the land of Calvary, a lion will unfold.
He reigns today, not sometime in the future, not as a bleeding lamb, but as a roaring lion, incomparable. The lion from the line of Judah, from which the scepter was never to depart. Genesis 49 and verse 10. In these two messages, I've only barely begun to touch upon his uniqueness, to scratch the scratch on the surface, if you will. But it should have been enough to satisfy anyone that nothing and no one can compare to him. I've read to you before, I won't do it now, but Christ versus Alexander. I've shared that with you before, the contrast of the two. Others can be contrasted with him, even Alexander the Great, as in this rendition I've provided to you before. But no one can compare to him.